So about a year ago, this time last year, I was in Zambia, and I was visiting a course out there that is sort of doing a kind of mini Cornhill for pastors, wannabe pastors in Zambia. And I was there for an annual one-week conference. On the Sunday, I was out for lunch with a lovely Christian family, a local church member. They pulled out all the stops in this lunch for the UK visitor. The TV was on in the corner of the room for the whole time I was there, just in the corner, just on in the background. It was the God Channel or TBN or something. And as you perhaps know, the TV is far more influential still in America than podcasts or websites or blogs or anything. On this program that was going on the whole day, there was somebody preaching, and then they finish and somebody else preach with enormous enthusiasm, promising full health and prosperity, or claiming the promises of God, or walking in victory. Or it was all about power and blessing and potential. And during the whole time I was there, sort of 3 hours, I guess, it was like an insistent dripping tap, just there in the background, but ever present. Now, for those of you who know Africa, you'll perhaps know that's not a particularly unusual scenario. You've got genuine Christian folk and the TV evangelist charlatan. Now, you've got the Christian gospel alongside the prosperity gospel, the true and the false, and they are woven in together. And we've seen that there's that kind of infiltration going on in Ephesus. Two gospels, a resurrection life now already, and a resurrection life that is promised. The already gospel and the promised gospel. It's not that the already gospel denies the promised gospel. It's still talking about the resurrection. It's not as if they're going around saying there's no resurrection. It's still talking about it as a historical event. It doesn't deny it, it just distorts it. It's not that it cuts out the truth, it curves it. It bends it out of shape. It's swerving from the truth. And just watch Benny Hinn or Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer or the aptly named Creflo Dollar. What they say, it's so close to the Christian gospel. It's weaving error into truth. And it's almost irresistible. I left my Sunday lunch in Zambia feeling dissatisfied. Not because the lunch was not dissatisfying. It was a very nice lunch, very full. I'm saying that just in case this is beamed into Africa. And they listened. It was a lovely lunch. Thank you very much. But my dissatisfaction was a sort of infection that I'd caught from the TV. It's not that I actually sat watching it at all. It was just on in the background. But somehow, subliminally, I guess, a notion had been left that my Christian life wasn't very good. It was substandard. It wasn't glitzy, it wasn't powerful, it wasn't impressive. I was missing out on something, there's so much more. But all of that is candy floss. That's how the prosperity gospel works. It's sugar-coated and sugar overload. And a bit like giving children sweets before a meal, the prosperity gospel spoils your appetite. So you then won't eat the truly nutritious food that you need. Now, deliberately setting up the passage we're going to look at today with that kind of scenario, because it seems to me that that is very similar to the sort of situation in Ephesus. It may even be that the resurrection had already happened doctrine was actually quite close to a prosperity gospel, the promises that we believe of for heaven being told you could have them now. But in particular, this idea of the infiltration of wrong teaching that sounds so plausible and gets mixed up with the good. Just come back to Acts chapter 20, will you, for a minute. Acts 20. So Acts tells the story of when Paul has been himself in Ephesus, and in Acts chapter 20, he's just about to leave Ephesus, and he's taking his leave of the leaders of the church there. And he's sort of giving them his final instructions in Acts 20 from about verse 17, 18. He starts to do it, and he's kind of talking about his ministry there, warning them about the future. But look at what he says in verse 29. I know that after my departure, Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Now, just look in 29 and 30. There's the warning that Paul is giving about these wrong ideas coming in, false teaching coming in. Verse 29 talks about fierce wolves coming in from outside. But look again at verse 30. Where does that wrong teaching come from? From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Drip, drip, drip. And people believe it. Where I used to live in Nottingham, there was a big Gothic mansion that you could go and look round. It was called Woolerton Hall. Actually, it stars in the last Batman movie as, if you've seen the last Batman movie, it has doesn't matter. Anyway, it's in that. In this building, you could go into it and they got a whole load of stuffed animals that you could go and look at. When I used to love taking our grandchildren there to see these stuffed animals, because you can go right up close. It's not like a zoo. You can go right up close to these animals and touch them. And by the way, giraffes, I mean, aren't they tall? I mean, the legs are 6 foot tall. That's extraordinary. Anyway, and you get that sense because you can go right up close to them, much more than you do in a zoo where you're looking at them from a distance. Of course, the whole thing about taxidermy stuffed animals is that you take the real animal and you strip out the insides and you fill it with stuffing. It still looks like a giraffe, but it's not a giraffe. You've pulled out all the giraffiness inside it and propped it up. And if you look, come back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, I think that's exactly what is going on here in Ephesus. That guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus, verse 18, have taken a word like resurrection, and they've stripped out all the innards and they've stuffed it with something entirely different. They've turned it into something very different. That's not a lion anymore. All the lionness has been cut out of it. And that is what is going on in Ephesus. This small group of leaders, we think, Alexander, Hymenaeus, Philetus, popular, influencing people, having a real effect, sounding like Christian teachers, but it's all like a stuffed animal. Now, I want you to imagine then in this situation that this letter is read out. The wider church is there reading it over Timothy's shoulder. And Paul names some of the leaders. He names names. And I take it that these guys are people who are being listened to. I mean, they're not influential if nobody's listening to them. They're popular leaders. You know, it's like Paul saying, beware of Marcus. Marcus Nodder, I'm naming him. I want you to understand. I mean, wow, you're going to sit up and listen to a letter like that, aren't you? So I wonder if you believe that it can all come this close. I wonder if you believe deep down that you really think there will be leaders who call themselves Christian, who sound Christian, who quote the Bible, who teach the Bible, but don't teach what the Bible says, who are really good communicators, people that we will listen to who will be deceiving me. Drip, drip, drip. Of course, they won't deceive me unless I think they're not false teachers. They've got a big cardboard sign around their neck saying, I'm a false teacher. I'm not going to listen to them. They're only going to deceive me if I think they're not false teachers. I've got to think they're good if I'm going to be deceived. I love their candy floss. And that is the crisis that lies behind the letter. And this passage that we're going to look at now is a bit of a whistleblower. It's Paul taking the lid off the whole situation. So we're going to look at the passage we had read in kind of three paragraphs, but working our way backwards through it. So we're going to look at the bit at the beginning of chapter 3, first of all, where Paul, first of all, names and shames their dishonourable ministry. He takes the lid off their ministry and asks us to peer inside. Can you see what's in here? He says. Follow through the headings and the passage as we look at it. First of all, look at what they love in verses 1 to 5. I don't know whether it struck you when those verses were being read out, verse 2 and 3 and 4. Look down to some of the words that are in them. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient. Who's he talking about there? I mean, It sounds like the non-Christian world, doesn't it? That's what people out there are like. It's a terrible picture of sin. Until you get to verse 5. And then you realise that these people he's just been describing appear godly, but deny its power. This isn't about a church, and Paul is describing a terrible sinful world. No, the fact is that terrible sinful world has now got into the church. All of those terrible things, that's what characterises these people who are leading the church astray. And you'll see where it begins, the very first thing on the list in verse 2. They love themselves. It's all about meanness, as we were thinking earlier. And Paul is saying that's right at the heart of their false teaching. Narcissus. Remember, he saw his reflection in a pond and fell in love with himself. Meanness. Here's an interesting thing. Do you know what the most popular word is in popular songs of today? Somebody's done some analysis. They've taken popular songs and fed them through a computer. I suppose that's how they've done it, not just counted up word use. But what they discovered that in the 1990s and 2000s, the most common word in popular songs was you. In the 2010s, the most popular word in songs was me. Interesting. If you're interested, by the way, if you trace it back in the 1960s, the words were baby twist and twisting. And if you go back to the 1940s, the most popular words were polka, serenade, boogie and blue. Anyway. Do you see what Paul exposes here in verse 2? They love themselves. Me. Yes. Most popular word in their vocabulary was me. What they look like, verse 5, secondly, they look godly. Which is just a way of saying they don't look like complete rogues. They look like people to trust and to listen to and to follow. There's nothing obviously suspicious about them. But Paul opens the lid and lets us peer in. And underneath the appearance, they look very powerful. Underneath the appearance, the reality is that the power that it looks like they have is not the power of God. Because Paul has already told us, we saw this morning, what the power of God does. It leads us into suffering. It enables Timothy to hold fast to the truth and to suffer for the truth. The power of God holds the Christian as he suffers for the gospel. But these leaders are denying all that. They don't need to stand out in the world. They don't need to avoid the behaviour of verses 2 and 4. There's no need to be different and to take the flack for being different. They won't suffer for the gospel at all. They love acceptance and pleasure, not aggression and persecution. The power of God is shown in a willingness to suffer, and they won't do that. So they look godly, but there's no power of God there. What do they do? Verse 6. They creep into households and capture weak women. I guess that verse has a particular resonance for us after Me Too, after stories of women being groomed and abused. I guess we'd call the women who get mentioned here vulnerable adults. And that is a fertile hunting ground if you're looking for prey. There's almost a sort of cold, calculated plan here in verses 6 and 7, isn't it? They go for the suggestible, the vulnerable. A particular group of women in Ephesus. And these teachers work out the best way to get into their home. You know, well, obviously it's TV. That's turned onto the God channel 24/7. And that can dump all its refuse into the living room of the needy. But this method in verses 6, 7, that's always been the way of the cult. The extreme group with the pseudo-intensity. They pick off the vulnerable. It's what they do. They build up a following to make themselves look big and significant. To build dependency so they're needy. And they get it from the weak and the vulnerable. I've got some friends who, in the mid-1980s, got caught up in a cult like that, a very intense discipleship that made you need the group to be part of it. That's the kind of mentality, method that there is here. See, they're looking for those who are burdened by a sinful past. You see that there in verse 6. They're weighed down with multiple desires, and they lap up the idea of an intensive study course. These are women that are everything. They're sitting at the front making copious notes. And the whole thing lands you far away from any salvation, far away from a knowledge of the truth. And the fourth thing Paul says to describe this dishonourable ministry is how they do it in verses 8 and 9. And they do it like Jannes and Jambres. Now, this is the only time in the whole Bible these two guys get mentioned. And all we know from here is that there's something to do with Moses. But we know from Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament, on the early chapters of Exodus, these names were given to some of the magicians in Pharaoh's court. You remember the story there where Moses goes into Pharaoh and he has to throw down his staff and it turns into snake. And then in come Pharaoh's magicians, and amongst them are Jannes and Jambres, and they copy it. They throw down their staves, or perhaps because they're magicians, their magic wands, I don't know. And they become snakes. Now, at that point, of course, these court magicians look very plausible, don't they? They look like they are men of spiritual power and ability. They look like the real thing until Aaron's snake swallows up their snakes. And Paul is saying, this is just how it is with these guys in Ephesus. This small group of Alexander, Hymenaeus, Philetus. How did they oppose the truth? Well, they look good. They appear godly, but they are frauds, imposters. They impersonate the true Christian minister. They occupy pulpits, but they got no power. They've got a following, but they're disqualified as regards the faith. Guys, don't be gullible. Not everybody doing evangelism is offering the gospel. You can do Bible teaching and not teach the Bible. It's possible to grow a church that converts people without converting them to the truth. Because look at it down in verse 8 here. These guys here, they actually oppose the truth. Can you see that in verse 8? That's the bottom line. Isn't that striking? See, if I said to you, who do you think is opposing Christianity in our culture? We'd immediately think of the sort of militant atheists. It's Richard Dawkins. It's the Humanist Society. It's the gay lobby or whatever. But you see here, it's also people who call themselves Christians. Might even call themselves evangelicals. Who talk about the resurrection. Who can copy miraculous displays of power, but are actually like Pharaoh's monkeys. And Paul is telling Timothy, don't you be like them. It would be very easy to want to be. It's tempting to copy their methods. I mean, look at the results. They've got a big church. Stunning. But Paul is telling Timothy to clean up his act, to cleanse himself from being anything like them. So let's now look at chapter 2, verses 22 to 26, and see how Paul describes an honourable ministry. And the first thing that is to mark Timothy's ministry, his authentic ministry, is some clear blue water. He is, chapter 3, verse 5, to avoid them. Avoid such people. He is, chapter 2, verse 23, to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies and stupid arguments that they spend their time on, that fill their study courses. So much nonsense in Christian circles about we've got so much to learn from other traditions. No, we haven't. Get out of it. So, Timothy, what you are to do, two things. Here's the first. Verse 22, flee what? He is to flee youthful passions. At which point you might immediately think Paul means sex. But there is something else on his mind. Look down to verse 16. Timothy is told to avoid irreverent babble. Verse 23, Timothy is told to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversy. First half of 24, he is not to be quarrelsome. First half of verse 25 is to correct his opponents with gentleness. It seems to be that the thing that Paul is talking about, the youthful passions, is what young people often enjoy, and young men in particular often enjoy, and that is a good argument. I see it often at Cornhill, as the kind of person who in a Cornhill lecture always puts their hand up, maybe a bit too quickly and a bit too often. And the girls are all sitting there thinking, what is his problem? He's always got something to say. He always seems to be spoiling for a fight rather than solving a problem. How prone we are, and young men especially, and something like Cornhill perhaps makes this worse in some, to be doctrinally right but relationally wrong. To want to belittle our opponent rather than to persuade them. To want to win the argument far more than we want to win the person. Impetuous. Willing to divide over minor issues. Wanting to make a huge issue out of everything. It's always a matter of personal honour. And that's the sort of youthful passion, argumentativeness, that Timothy is to run for. Run from that immaturity. For that kind of behaviour fits with their beliefs. Those that you're supposed to be patient with and gently correcting and seeking to change their hearts. But will you just notice that behind all these verses here, yes, he's not to be argumentative, but his concern is to be people, them, their well-being. Look at verse 24. The Lord's servant mustn't be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, or able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It's very easy in church life to think, church would be great if it wasn't for the people. I mean, I know that is true, isn't it? Church would be great if there's just me there. It's like school teachers often say in the staff room at holiday time, isn't it? School would be great if it wasn't for the kids. We could get so much more done. But of course, without people, there wouldn't be church. And Timothy is sent to work with people. See, when in a couple of years' time, somebody who's on the Cornhill training course at the moment, and a couple of years' time they may be working in a church, and I meet up with them and I ask them, how's it going? And I say, what are you teaching at the moment? They think I want the answer, oh, I'm teaching 2 Kings, or I'm just starting a sermon series in Exodus, or I'm using my Cornhill notes on Amos for my group Bible study. But the right answer, of course, is, what are you teaching? People. The what they're teaching is actually a who. There's somebody with the Bible in their hand for the sake of teaching, rebuking, correcting and training people. The gospel of Jesus Christ is on our lips for the sake of people. So they are made wise for salvation as we explain Jesus to them. See, ministry that is useful to the master runs far away from youthful passions, from quibbling over words and stupid arguments and splitting hairs, because that's what false gospels are into. And we want to win people. Of course, accuracy matters. We want to make sure we get the Bible right when we're explaining the gospel to somebody. Of course, accuracy matters, but accuracy matters because people matter. If we're going to be useful to the master, it means, first of all, running away from youthful passions. And instead, what Timothy is told to pursue, what he's to run towards, well, it begins halfway through verse 22. And we get a list of 14 things that he is to pursue. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Be kind and patient and gentle. Be Christian, you might say. Strikingly different from the ideas and the behaviour of those other guys in chapter 3 peddling some other version of Christianity. Be like the Lord Jesus, distinctive from the world, but absolutely like the master you want to serve. See, the things that Timothy is to run after and pursue, that is normal Christian maturity. They're the marks of a Christian. That's a good list of things, verses 22 following, to pray through. I was praying through it this afternoon, some of those things, and thinking about what that means for me. Lord, make I want to long for those things. I want to pursue righteousness rather than wanting to be right. So it's just worth being specific that being engaged in any Christian ministry doesn't trump being a bog-standard Christian. Becoming a church worker doesn't stop you being a church member. It means, first of all, being a Christian, pursuing Christian godliness. And in particular, right at the heart of what Timothy is to pursue, verse 24, right in the middle of verse 24, he is to be able to teach. Or in verse 25, he is to correct his opponents with gentleness. We need competent workers who rightly handle God's word, who are ready to say the right thing, that true thing. For sure it's with gentleness, but you don't wimp out of actually saying it. Why? Well, look at the end of chapter 2. What is Paul's aim? What should be the aim in our life? The aim is, second half of verse 25 and verse 26, others' salvation. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that they escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. He longs that others are saved, that they come to a knowledge of the truth. That's one of the ways the Bible talks about being saved, coming to know the truth. So they're led out of deception. They escape from being captured. And the Lord's servant is more concerned for that thing than for his own good standing or his reputation or his status. I don't know if you saw the news story a week ago. It was sort of on a YouTube-y thing of two boys rescuing a dog from a snake, a constricting snake. And this dog almost looked like a stuffed dog, actually. It was completely motionless with this snake wrapped round the body of the dog, completely helpless. It couldn't break free. And these two boys, only about 10 or 11, were pulling at the snake, trying to get it off, sort of almost unwrapping the dog so then the dog could escape. And if you look at our last verse here, verse 26, you'll see that's the picture here, that people need to escape. And Paul wants Timothy to help them escape, to set people free from the constricting snare of the devil. How? Not by arguing and quarrelling, but patiently teaching and correcting with kindness and with gentleness, as he rightly handles the word of truth so that people can come to a knowledge of the truth. Because knowing the truth provides escape. Every time God speaks, as the Bible is listened to carefully, God is pulling off the snare of the devil. So that people listening come to their senses, we jump to our feet, and we escape from Satan's destructive grip. We live in extraordinary times, actually in a moment of crisis between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. We live in the last days when God is gathering together his people, a multinational people, from Denham to Delhi, by Durban and Detroit. He's given to us a gospel to be proclaimed, and the gospel that proclaims escape from sin and from death and from judgment, with the promise of life and immortality, a home forever in the new heaven and earth, filled with every ounce of prosperity you could possibly imagine. My wife and I are quite musical, so we wanted our children to be musical as well, and we got them to learn various musical instruments. The rule was no stringed instruments. Because learning to play the violin is so painful for everybody who's got to listen to it. So wind instruments are fine, clarinet, saxophone, trumpet, French horn. We had any of those, and we did, because the tune is much clearer, much quicker. Stringed instruments, no. You sure, darling? Violin? Don't you think you prefer a flute? The Bible uses the metaphor of a trumpet player to describe the preacher, the announcer, who's got a clear tune to play out to warn the world. We need an army of competent, faithful people, as we were thinking this morning, Not just a handful, not just tens or 20, but hundreds of thousands. Trained proclaimers, heralds, preachers who, as verse 24 says, are able to teach, to take hold of the gospel baton and pass it on, to guard the gospel by speaking it. So the gospel of salvation is heard and understood and believed all around the world. That's what this chapter ends, isn't it? We've got a clear message of escape, of salvation, of rescue. Blow the trumpet. So then, these two different ministries, dishonourable ministry and an honourable ministry. Those words, dishonourable and honourable, I picked up from verses 20 and 21. That's why I've described them that way. And of course, those words, honourable and dishonourable, are shame culture words. And it's interesting because what Paul is describing as the dishonourable ministry is the one that everybody else honours and thinks is highly honourable, very popular. I think that's great. And what Paul calls the honourable ministry is one that actually looks like a disgraced prisoner. But who should decide which one is honourable and which one is shameful? In a shame culture, public opinion decides it. How many likes, how many followers I've got. But for Paul, and in Christian service, look down to verse 20 and 21 and let's see there who it is who decides what is honourable or not. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver but also wood and clay, some for honourable use, some for dishonourable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonourable, he will be a vessel for honourable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Verse 20 asks us to imagine a posh house, a Downton Abbey sort of house, a lovely Edwardian country home. The kind of house that you get in any 18th or 19th century BBC costume drama. One that's got an upstairs and a downstairs. Imagine that there are two types of household instrument. There's the kind that makes it upstairs and the kind that stays down in the kitchen. There's the stuff you find on the banqueting table, and there's the stuff that goes into the waste disposal. And you don't mix the two. Now, in a house like that, a wooden porridge stirrer that you might use downstairs, that can't become a silver candlestick. Can't change its makeup. But Paul is saying in our passage that a person can. A person can cleanse themselves, verse 21. So completely clean them up that you can change yourself from being a plastic milk carton into being a cut glass wine decanter. Somebody can flee youthful passions and instead pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I gave somebody at Cornhill this passage to do a talk on a few weeks ago. And he was describing his bachelor pad. And he was saying in the little flat where he lives on his own, he's only got one large bowl. So it has to act as both his salad bowl when he has a dinner party and also his sick bowl when he has a tummy bug. But it's okay, he assured us in this illustration. It goes through the washing up machine. So all I can say is if you get invited to Adam's for a meal, decline the salad. But you see that what this passage is saying? Cleanse yourself up from dishonourable use to be a vessel that is useful for the master. And that's the title I've given for this weekend. And you'll see that that phrase comes halfway through verse 21, being useful to the master. The master of the house decides what is worthy of honour, not the court of public opinion. And the individual decides whether he will clean himself up from dishonourable use for honourable use, change himself from the sick bowl into the salad bowl, if you like, to be useful to the master. You may think useful is quite a modest accolade, isn't it? I mean, it's not the kind of thing you aspire to have written on your tombstone. Nigel Stiles, useful. Doesn't sound very impressive, it's quite modest. But in God's eyes, to be useful, useful for ministry, useful to the master, wow. I mean, there can be no higher honour that we could imagine, could there, than to be an instrument in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ? A greater privilege than to be at his disposal, to further his plans and purposes, to be available to him wherever, for whatever, whenever he wants it, to be useful to the master, for him to say to us in the award ceremony at the end, well done, you're good, you've been faithful, you've been loyal, well done, you've been really useful. How can I be useful to the master? Well, what Paul says to Timothy is to cleanse yourself from what is dishonourable, to be a vessel for honourable use. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to do just that, shall we? Let's pray together. Our Father God, we want to be useful to you. We want to be somebody that you consider worthy of honour. We want to cleanse ourselves from all the kind of stuff that Paul describes those other shabby charlatans as being like. We want to flee from youthful passions, and we want to pursue all these lovely qualities. We want to be people who are loyal to you, faithful to you, able to teach, to pass on the baton of the gospel message so that other people may escape from the snare of the devil. Lord, that is our prayer this weekend. We want to be useful to you. So please would you help us to cleanse ourselves so that we might be set apart as holy, useful to you, ready for every good work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.